Keep your Bible open in Ephesians chapter 2, as we're going to look at this passage. What we're going to look at with you over these messages today and tomorrow is God's grace. And, you know, there's a lot of words in the Bible. When you hear those words, you think, yeah, I know what that means. But if somebody asked you to define what it meant, it might be tough just to define some of the Bible words. For instance, not grace, but glory. If somebody said to you, define the word glory, boy, that's a tough word to define. Just to come up with a meaning for the word glory. We sing it, we may pray, use it in prayer, we might read it in the Bible, but if somebody said, you know, you have to give me a definition for the word glory, we'd be hard-pressed to give a definition that didn't include the word glory in it. We'd say, oh, you know what it is, it's glory. Well, yeah, it's just glory. And so there's quite a few words in the Bible are like that. If we're really pressed to define them, you know, it'd be hard sort of to come up with a definition. And some of you, I'm sure, could come up with maybe a definition for grace. And again, it's a word we know really, really well. You may know a girl whose name's Grace. You know a song with grace in it, Amazing Grace. And it's a word that's in the New Testament a lot. But to define it may be somewhat difficult. I was just thinking today, how often would we use grace in everyday language? I'm not sure outside of religious or church circles, outside of the gospel, I'm not sure that in society in general we would use the word grace very much today. Maybe people might use the word grace as if if you had a debt or a loan that was due and somebody extended the payment period for you, you might say there's a grace period. You've been given a time, an extra time, and society might use that word to apply to that. Or somebody may be really kind, really generous and good, and we might use the word gracious of them. They're full of grace, or they're gracious, maybe in the way they speak or in the way they act or behave towards you. We'd say they're gracious. But it's not a word, really, that we use a lot. Now, if you're accustomed to being in meetings, going to the local churches, you'd hear the word a lot, because you'd hear it read from the Bible, and we'd sing about it, and people would mention it in prayer and preach about it. But out there, people really don't use the word or know what the word means. Now, when I was younger, one of the most popular songs on the radio, when I was younger, they had radios. Like when Mr. Kerr was younger, that was just before the time of the radio. But Amazing Grace was one of the most popular songs, but it was only done musically. It wasn't the words that were popular. It was the music and the title that was popular. And people had no clue about John Newton's story and about grace and Amazing Grace and all those things. They didn't have a clue about any of that, but it was a very popular song because the tune was so good. And especially when it was played by the version that had the bagpipes playing, it became very, very popular. But people really are strangers to what grace is. And perhaps, even though maybe some of you have been exposed to the word and raised in Christian family or Christian circles or evangelical church, perhaps you've never really thought through, what does the word grace mean? What is it all about? You know, if you look up in a dictionary a definition of grace that didn't use the word grace, it would talk about perhaps a quality of speech or of character. Somebody speaks with grace or gracious words, or they have a gracious character, a character full of grace. Or it could refer to a noble act. Somebody does something that is gracious, or we might say full of grace. It's also used, interestingly enough, we use it in a way that it took me for years to figure this out. But sometimes people, when they ask you to give thanks for a meal, they might say, "Will you say grace?" How many have ever heard somebody say that? "Will you say grace?" Well, I always, when I was younger, wanted to say grace. Amen. Let's eat. And thought that's, what does it mean to say grace? But again, that's a usage we probably don't understand. But the word in the New Testament sometimes is rendered that way, as thanksgiving, to give thanks, to say grace, to be graceful, and to be thankful. Now, it can refer to our manners. Somebody could be gracious in terms of the way they act or interact with people. I trust that we'll see that this weekend. Lots of grace displayed here. In the Bible, it speaks of divine enablement, or it speaks of being favored by God. Now, to the Greek people, grace was a really important word. It, you know, in language, words develop and they change. And we've seen this in our language. Words change over time. Words develop and they change their meaning. Sometimes words get used so often in a certain way that we just accept that meaning. And language is a fluid thing. If a language is not fluid, it's dead. Like Latin, we call that a dead language. It's never going to change. It's all the words, the Latin words that ever were made are there. There's not going to be new Latin words unless you put U.S. on the end of a English word and make it a Latin word. But it's not going to happen. But in English, words develop, and it's a living language, and it changes. And in Greek, that happened too. And to the Greeks, grace was a really important word, or it developed to become a very important word to them. It spoke of something that somebody did for someone else. It spoke of an action that was good towards somebody else. They would refer to that as an act of grace. And then it came to mean the, or have the idea that you're actively doing good for someone else. You are doing something for someone else. But when the Greeks used that word, and by the way, they also used that instead of hello, they would say grace to you. That was their greeting. They would say grace. And it was a really important word to them. But they would use it in the sense that you do something good to someone, but you'd only do something good to someone who deserved it. You know, like you wouldn't give Christmas presents to somebody that wasn't going to give Christmas presents to you. That's how it works, right? You only buy presents if you're going to get presents back. I mean, what's in it for me? I mean, there's no way I'm going to buy you a present. What did I buy you last year? Well, you didn't buy me anything. So that it had that sense that you only buy for or give to somebody who's going to return to you. But when the New Testament came along, Paul especially, and we'll talk more about this as we go through these two couple of days, but Paul especially took this word and really added to the meaning and used it to characterize God's actions toward us. Really developed the word beyond what the Greeks ever thought or intended it to be. And he used the word, it developed to mean that the goodness of God toward us, even when we don't deserve it and can't return it. God's favor towards us, in spite of the fact that we're against God and can't do anything for God, but God is still willing to do things for us. That's grace. God's willingness or desire to do good things, favorable things toward us. The favor of God. You know, of Mary, it was said that by the angel, you're highly favored, or you found grace in God's sight. You've been favored by God. And what we'll see is we've all been favored by God. We're all really the recipients of God's grace. And what I want to do as we look at this is try and understand something of God's grace. Now, when you're preaching, you should know why you're going to preach. You know, sometimes people get up to preach and they don't know what they're going to say. When they're done, they don't know what they've said, and they don't know why they said it. And so it's always good to think before you get up to preach, before you get up to say something, to teach a Sunday school class, what do I want to get across? What do I hope to get across? And through these meetings, what I hope to get across to you is I hope you understand something of what grace is. I hope you learn something. That intellectually you're challenged and stimulated to think about God's grace. I hope you understand God's grace, not just on an intellectual level, but understand it in the sense that it's for us, that it's God working on our behalf and for our good, and it involves all that Christ did
for us.
And then, thirdly, I hope we respond to that grace. I hope, as a result of our time together, that we respond. If we've never thought about God's grace before, I hope that we go away from this weekend thinking about it. If you've never come to realize that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, that He died to be your Savior, and that God's grace is being extended to you, and that you could come to heaven through accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you've never heard of grace in that way, I hope by the end of the weekend you'll appreciate something of God's grace and respond to it. But if you are a Christian, if you can look back to a day in your life when you knew that you were a sinner and you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and you recognized that you couldn't get to heaven on your own, it was only by His grace that you would ever get to heaven, I hope that as a result of what we look at, that we'll just appreciate more of His grace. Appreciate more what He's done for us and respond in our life and our witness and our worship to what God has done for us by His grace. And so we're each meeting we're going to look at some New Testament thoughts about grace, and then we're going to look at some biblical examples, primarily Old Testament examples, to see grace in action so that we can understand it. So we'll look at a passage in the New Testament, and then we'll look at an example in the Old Testament just so that we can see grace in action. And there's some great stories in the Bible that illustrate God's grace, that tell us what grace is all about. And I hope by looking at these, we can understand God's grace. Now, when you look at Ephesians chapter 2, there's a great passage on God's grace. You'll notice it's mentioned a couple of times in this passage, in these first 10 verses. In verse 5, right at the end of the verse, "For by grace you have been saved." That's talking to those who are born again. He says, it's by grace you have been saved. And then in verse 8, same idea, almost the same phrasing. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And so this passage has as its center thought the grace of God. Now, to understand the grace of God, we've got to understand what He's saying to us in the first few verses of this chapter. To understand what God's done for us and why Christ died for us, we've got to understand what the Bible says about us when we're without Christ, when we didn't have Him as our Savior. And so when you look at the first three verses, you'll notice some things that he says about people that live in this world, about all of us before we are Christians. This is what he's saying is true of each one of us. And there are a number of statements in here that describe what we were when we're not Christians. One in verse 1, he says we're dead. And then in verse 2, he says we walked according to the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan. And in verse 3, we were controlled by our lusts. And I should have put in verse 2 as well, we walked according to the course of this world, and then by Satan, and according to our lusts. And so he says those are the things that characterize people in this world. This is what people are like, and this is what God has to say about us. Now, as I look at all of you, I don't know if you're a Christian or not. Some of you look half dead. Some of you look quite awake. Some of you are just dozy, and some of you are dozing. But I don't know if you're alive or dead in the sense that God is saying it here. What He's saying is there's two categories of people in the world, and you're either dead or you're alive. Well, when we get to the food line tomorrow, you'll all prove that you're alive in one sense of the word. You'll all dig in and some people eat to live and others live to eat, and we'll see both in action there tomorrow, and we'll know that you're alive. And that's one of the ways that you can always tell a teenager is living. Just open the fridge, and there's that response. You know, Pavlov's dog that responded to certain stimuli, and so teenagers, that's just part of life, is response to food. So there'll be evidence that you're alive physically. But as God looks at you, and as God looks at everybody in this room, He says, you're either dead or you're alive spiritually. You're in one category or the other. And all of us, as we're born into this world, are born dead, believe it or not. We're born alive physically, but separated from God. And that's what He's talking about, spiritual death. You know, when Adam and Eve ate from that tree where God had forbidden them to eat, they died spiritually. Spiritually, they were separated from God, and that's death, separation from God. And so they died on that day. And the Bible tells us that as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, that sin nature has come to us, and we're sinners by nature and by practice as well. And so we are dead. We are separated from God just by very nature of the fact that we're human beings. We're separated from God. We're dead as far as God is concerned in trespasses and sin. That is, we're not alive to God. We don't have the ability to please God, to work for God. You know, when you look at verse 10, it talks about good works. Well, he's talking about good works relative to those who have been saved, who have been born again. But the person in verse 1 has dead works. They can't do anything to please God. They're separated from God by death. Now, people that are separated by God from God by spiritual death are still alive physically. But God looks at them and says, no, you're dead because you're not alive to me. And so that's the choice. Everybody in this world falls into one of those two categories, dead or alive. Dead in sins and trespasses or alive in Christ Jesus. And so as we work through these messages, I hope that's one of the things we can get across to you, that you're in one of those two categories. And you move from the one to the other by accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's the only way to move from death to life, is to accept Him as your Savior. And when somebody's dead, when a person dies physically, there's nothing more they can do. There's no physical act. There's nothing they can do to, in terms of performance. They're helpless. And so when a person is dead spiritually, there's nothing they can do for God or to reach out to God on their own. That's where God's grace comes in. But he describes in verses 2 and 3 what we were like and what that dead state is like. Now, in verse 1 he says you're dead, but in verse 2 he says you're walking. You walk. So you have dead men walking. Almost sounds like a title of a movie. But that's what it is. You're dead, but you're walking. You're dead, but you're living your life. And he says the problem is you're living your life like a dead man walking. He says you're living your life for all the wrong things. He says you walk according to the course of this world. You know, this world is no friend to the things of God. You know that from school. You know how people talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and how they use His name and how they use God's name. And this world is no friend to God. You know how teachers ridicule creation, biblical creation and fundamental faith and those types of things. So this world is no friend to God. This world says that there is a goal and an aim and ambitions that are quite separate from God, and here's what life is all about, and if you do these things, you'll really live. And it's all tied up with ourselves, with self, making yourself feel good, acquiring things, becoming famous, all the things you can do for yourself. But he says that's just a sign of being dead. You're dead, but you're living for this world. Then he says that this world really is tied up with Satan. And Satan will use this world to appeal to us. John tells us the whole world lies in the wicked one. In other words, Satan uses this world. Not everything in this world is absolutely evil in the fullest sense of the word, but Satan uses this world to appeal to people so they don't think about God. That's what Satan wants. He doesn't want you to stop and think about death and about eternity. Satan wants to keep people's minds away from those topics. He doesn't want people to think about the fact that they're mortal, that life will come to an end, and then there is eternity. That's what evolution does. It takes those thoughts away. If we just happen to be, then there's no ultimate accountability. Death is the end of it all. There's no eternal existence. There's no God to meet. And so Satan is quite pleased to use this world in that way. And then there's something in us that Paul here calls the lust of the flesh. There's something in us that answers to what the world has to offer. And there's something in us that says, yeah, those things would be great. I would enjoy those things. I would like those things. I'd like to do those things. I'd like to have those things. I'd like to be involved in those things. There's something in us. You see, the Lord Jesus never had that. He didn't have that something in Him. But there's something in us. James says about temptation that we're drawn away by our lusts. There's something in us that finds the world very appealing, and Satan uses the world. But Paul says that's okay because we're dead. He says that's all we know. That's all we can do. A life that's not pleasing God. And in contrast to verse 10, a life that pleases God. He says there's where you're at. And so you're dead, and these forces combine to keep people in that state. The world, the flesh, and the devil combine to keep people from thinking about God. But we can be thankful God has thought about us. And that's what he goes on to say. In verse 4, one of the great words of Scripture, this little three-letter word in English is but. But God. That's what we were, dead, separated from God, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, there's three forces against us. The world, the flesh, and the devil. But there's three facts that God has at work. His mercy, his love, and his grace. And God's grace is such that even though we're dead, even though we didn't think of God, had no interest in God, he was interested in us. Even though we didn't want to do anything for God, God wanted to do something for us. And God was willing to do that even while we're dead in trespasses and sins. And of course, what God did was send the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us. And so we present then the gospel of God's grace. That's the story we preach. Week after week from this pulpit and other pulpits like it, people preach that it's the gospel of God's grace. God is willing to save us because of who God is. He's willing to show favor to us, his grace toward us, because that's the very character of God. Let's go for an illustration to Joshua chapter 2, and then we'll come back to Ephesians chapter 2. But let's look at Joshua 2 just for an Old Testament illustration. Joshua 2 is the story of Rahab, and we won't take time to read a lot of verses, but we'll read from verse 10, just a few verses. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites, who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our heart melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. Now this is a great story of God's grace. I don't know how many of you know the story of Rahab, but she lived in the land of Canaan, the country of Canaan, and all the people in Canaan were condemned to death. God had said 400 years before that these people are so wicked that I'm going to judge them, but I'm going to give them 400 years. He said the iniquity of the Amorites isn't yet full. He says, I'll give them time. I'll give them an opportunity. They can go one of two directions. But he says, it's not time for judgment yet. So he gave them 400 years, generation after generation, to think about what they were doing, think about where they're going, think about God, and they continued in the same direction. And then when the Israelites came to enter the land, they sent these two spies into the city of Jericho. And these two spies just happened to come to Rahab's house. And Rahab had already thought these things through. And she becomes a wonderful illustration of God's grace. She, of course, by nature, she's a sinner, just like all of us. And she was under the penalty of eternal separation from God. She was dead spiritually, but she faced eternal separation from God because she was a sinner
by nature.
And so that's the way all of us come into this world. Sinners by nature, and we're under the judgment of God. The wages of sin is death. And so this woman really didn't have any merit or right or didn't deserve what she got from God because she was a sinner by nature. But for her, even worse, by nationality, she was a Canaanite. She lived in the land where God said, I want you to judge all those people. I want you to kill them. You're the instrument of judgment for me. You own the land and you wipe them out. And the first city they're going to wipe out was Jericho. The walls came down. They're going to kill everybody in that city. And so by nationality, she didn't have a chance. She was, by nature, she was like us, a sinner. But by nationality, she was really under the judgment of God. And positionally, interestingly enough, not only was she in Canaan, but she was in Jericho. And Jericho, by definition, is the city of the curse. That's what the name means, the city of the curse. And so positionally, she's in a bad space too, bad place to be. But by practice as well, she just happens to be a prostitute, a harlot. And that's what she did for a living. And time and time again, when her name is mentioned in the Bible, that thought is mentioned. That's what she did for a living. She was a prostitute. And so when you think of all the people in Jericho, none of them were deserving of God's favor. But as we would look at them, we'd say, well, she's the least deserving. I mean, you know, not only is she Canaanite and she's in the city of Jericho, not only is she a sinner by nature, but look at what she's doing. I mean, there's probably some decent citizens in that city, some, you know, normal, relatively normal people in that city. And Rahab was, you'd have to think, one of the worst of the worst. And yet, God's grace reached to her. She didn't know much about God. She said, we've heard, and it implies in verse 10 that everybody heard this. And in verse 11, everybody heard these things, and everybody's heart melted, and nobody had courage, but this woman had courage. She recognized at the end of verse 11, the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. She didn't know much, but by faith she knew there was a God in heaven. And God in His grace reached to her, of all people. And of all the people in the land of Canaan, she's the only individual, and then through her, her family, the only ones that we know, and her especially, the only one by name that we know that was saved out of the land of Canaan. She should have perished with everybody, but by God's grace, she got reached. And you know, what God's grace did for her, not only saved her, but she married somebody in Israel. She became a wife to an important person in Israel. And you read her name later in the Bible. And one of the places you read her name is in Matthew chapter 1. And if you know anything about Matthew chapter 1, you know that that's the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's His ancestors. It gives His lineage. We're starting all the way back at Abraham, and it works down through David and all the way down to Jesus Christ. And one of the people, one of four women mentioned in that list is this woman, Rahab. Now you see, that's God's grace. She should have died. She was under condemnation. She was in the city of the curse. She was by nature and by practice as far away from God as she could be. But God said, I'll save her because I'm a God of grace. All she knew was by faith He is God in heaven above. She knew there was no statue or idol that was really God, but He was God. But God reached out to her. The spies happened to come to her house. How do they just happen, of all the homes in Jericho, to come to that very house? Well, God, by His grace, led them to Rahab. And when the city walls fell down, one section of that city didn't fall. The houses were built into the city wall, and the houses fell with the city wall, but one little section of wall did not fall down. And that was the house of Rahab. And she and her family were inside that house. And so they were saved out of it. That's a wonderful picture of God's grace. A totally undeserving sinner. And yet God worked in such wonderful and miraculous ways that He reached her and He saved her. Not only saved her from judgment, from death, but He brought her into blessing. There she is in Matthew 1, one of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it would have been one thing just to save her and say, okay, well, you just don't carry on like you used to. But she came into great privilege and blessing, and there she is in the royal line of Israel. What a wonderful picture of grace. Now, let's just take a moment to look at a New Testament example in 1 Timothy, where Paul talks about his own testimony. 1 Timothy 1, just look at this quickly, verse 12, where Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, that means a very violent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And so Paul says, look at me as an example. He says, I was the worst of sinners, but God's grace reached me. And you see, that's the wonder of God's grace. He can reach any one of us. You know, Paul said this. I'll just read these verses to you. But Paul said this later on in his life. He said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. He appreciated the grace of God. He said, I was the worst sinner of them all, but God's grace reached me. Now let's look back at Ephesians chapter 2 just for a few moments, and then we'll finish. Now in verse 8, it tells us it's by grace we have been saved. Now notice the word saved is in the past tense. And so those of us who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior recognize, and we're taught this, that it's only on the basis of God's grace that we're saved. That means we had nothing to do with it in the sense that we had no merit or worth. He tells us in this passage that there's no work that we could do to make us favorable in God's sight. It's not as if God looked at us and said, you know, I've got to save that person there in Matheson or in Sudbury or New Liskeard or Ilkley. I've got to save them because I just couldn't live without them. None of us are there. God saved us because of his grace. It's in spite of what we are or were, not because of what we were. God loved us, and his grace is shown to us in that he sent Jesus Christ to die for us. And so when we're saved, it's by the grace of God and totally through his grace. If you look at chapter 1 in verse 6, he tells us that what God is doing is to the praise of the glory of his grace. You see, God's grace is such that when we get to heaven, nobody can say, excuse me, I'm here because of what I did. Nobody can say that. Nobody will be able to boast. Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that no one would boast in his presence. No one can stand there and say, well, you know, it's true that the Lord Jesus Christ died, but I did some wonderful things that helped to get me here. All of us will recognize, no, we're only there because of God's grace. And that's so that all the praise will go to God. And it's through all eternity we'll recognize that we're there because of God's grace. Look at verse 7. He says that in the ages to come, this is in chapter 2, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know what he's saying here is, when we're in heaven, those of us who are saved are in heaven. The angels will look at us and they might say, you know, look at so-and-so. Don't you remember when they were a teenager or they were a little kid in Northern Ontario, and remember what they did? And look at them now. They're just like the Lord Jesus now. Isn't that wonderful? And they'll be in amazement. And it'll all be to the praise of the glory of his grace. They'll say, wow, look at them. Look at what God has done. And you know, when we think of what God has done, we should respond the same way. We were dead. trespasses and sin. We couldn't do anything for God. We couldn't come to God. We couldn't please God. We couldn't work for God. We were dead. A corpse can't do anything. It's helpless. But God's reached out to us in grace. And that's what the gospel is all about. The gospel of His grace. And by grace, He's willing to save us. And then a number of things happen. You know, Rahab was given some great blessings. Well, in verse 6, He makes us alive. So no longer dead to God, but alive. He then makes us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know, if you're a Christian, you're in two places tonight, we might say. You're here in Sudbury, but you're also in the heavenlies. You're seated with Christ Jesus in heavenly places. And then the third thing He says in verse 10, that we can do good works now for God. A corpse can't do anything. But if you're a Christian, if you're saved by His grace, then we can work for God. And that's God's intention, that we do things for Him. But it's all to the praise of the glory of His grace. And so we'll develop this more as we go through the weekend. But I just want you to think, even tonight, what does God's grace mean to me? Am I still dead in trespasses and sins? I've never responded to His grace. I've heard the Word and I've heard people preach, but I've never really responded to the grace of God. I've never accepted the fact that God is reaching out to me. You know, one of the words that translated from a word, the word grace, is the word gift in the New Testament. And you know, when a gift is given, it has to be received to be yours. And God's extending salvation by grace. But we have to receive it to make it ours. And so think tonight, perhaps, even as you go to your billet or go to your bed, that what have I ever done with God's grace? He's reaching out to me, but have I responded? Have I answered yes to His grace? And if you're a Christian, maybe tonight just give thanks to God for His grace. Praise Him for His grace, that He's saved you by His grace. You know, John Newton, who wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace, he had a Christian mother, but his mother died when he was quite young. He was just a young boy. He went off to sea with his uncle, that is not to sea, but to sail on the sea, working a ship, and he did that from a young boy, just perhaps 8 or 9 or 10 years old, quite young, he went off to sea. And in the course of his sailing career, he actually got involved in the slave trade. He was involved in taking slaves from the coast of Africa to the Caribbean and to the southern part of the United States. And in the course of time, he became a captain of a slave ship. But his life and lifestyle deteriorated so bad that the people that he lived with and worked with couldn't stand him. He was so debased, so bad in his behavior, his moral conduct, that they couldn't stand him. It's pretty bad when rotten apples can't stand another rotten apple. But he was like that. He was so bad that they couldn't stand him. And God spoke to him on several occasions. He had a couple near brushes with death. And through those, and through the prayers of his mother when she was still living, he came to realize that God had His hand on him. God was reaching out to him. You know, he quit what he was doing, eventually became a preacher in England. He eventually worked to abolish the slave trade. Him and William Wilberforce in British history were two of the strongest advocates to speak against the slave trade. But he never forgot the fact that it was God's grace that saved a wretch like him. And so that's why he penned those marvelous words, Amazing Grace. And it is, isn't it? If you think about it, you know, you may have got saved when you're just a child, but it's still Amazing Grace. That God would reach out to you, that God would care about you, that you would hear and you would respond when there's so many in the world who haven't heard and haven't responded. It really is Amazing Grace. And so I hope you think about that this weekend, that becomes real to you, the grace of God. There. Are you going to close up? Sure. That's fine. Father, we're thankful for Your grace. We think of Newton's words, Amazing Grace. And we pray, Father, that all of us could say that it saved a wretch like me. Some of us may think, well, I'm not that bad a wretch. I haven't done those things. But when we read in Ephesians that we were dead in trespasses and sin,